In the week before the 2014 Oscars, ABC News did segments each night on American movies. One was rather particularly interesting to me. They would play an iconic scene from some movie and leave out the soundtrack. And then they would do it again, showing how the music really set the tone of things. And it was striking. I remember vividly, here was that scene in Star Wars where for the very first time, Darth Vader walks onto the ship. And there's no music. It just kind of fell flat without that menacing sound of John Williams' booming trumpets. Likewise, that visual of Norman Bates' knife in Psycho, or the shark in Jaws, it became little more than someone going boo without those tensive moments of screeching violins or the pounding cycle of the drums at the end. For those particular setups for scenes, you just didn't have any sense of anxiety before then. Indeed, the themes written for the bad guys in movies are clear and explicit cues that evil has arrived right here and it is ready to do business. Whether it's Voldemort in Harry Potter or Sauron in Lord of the Rings, themes written for these characters are stark, and the music for those characters like Dumbledore or Gandalf or Obi-Wan or Indiana Jones, they're just completely different, and you really get the character. I'm sure the music is a large part of what makes Hollywood's appeal. I mean, Disney's Frozen right now is huge. Yes, it's a good plot, but note there was a recent YouTube video with a father who was driving his daughter and four other little girls to see the movie for the sixth time, he says. And every one of those girls is belting out, "Let it go!" They're like a band of Broadway divas. Their timing was flawless, and they knew the lyrics by heart. And whether it's a gunslinger Frank Miller in 1952's Western High Noon or today's Lego movie, Lord Business, soundtrack is absolutely central to knowing who is who in these movies and how the conflicts will drive the plot. Now ask yourself, why do we spend such large amounts of money on movies? Is it the special effects? Maybe a little bit, but you remember the movies After Earth or Cloud Atlas? Probably not. They spent huge bucks on incredible, breathtaking effects, and they were a bust. Is it cute characters, say, you know, hobbits or the little minions from Despicable Me? Well, that might explain toy sales, but not the appeal to adults. No, if there is a single element that ties all these films together, it is the epic confrontation between good and evil. And that enthralls every one of us. And it will likely draw us again and again and again to the theater. Whether it's in the events of the Monuments Men in Europe, or sometime a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, we love the conflict of good and evil. For you see, movies which battle good and evil draw us in. And whether it's a classic like Casablanca or The Wizard of Oz or a contemporary release like 12 Years a Slave or even Captain America, we are drawn to the stories where we can see the dividing lines are really clear. And our Lukes and Leias are all dressed in white and Darth Vader goes head to toe in black. Unfortunately, life stories aren't nearly so safe. We wish they were that simple, do we not? Wouldn't it be great if each of our lives had a soundtrack? I mean, if I were about to cross the street and suddenly I heard those ominous taut violins going back and forth, I probably would stop right where I am and look out for the traffic accident. Even better, if my boss asked me to change some numbers on a financial report or I start to lie to my mate about how much money I spent on lottery tickets, wouldn't it be great if there was some booming Darth Vader-like theme? Dun, dun, dun. Yeah. If it started playing, and I would immediately know I'm getting ready to step into the heart of evil. Unfortunately, our lives are not quite so well marked, are they? Good and evil are seldom quite so well divided. They often slosh together in some sort of gray area. In my own psyche, they seem to live more like two vines wrapped together than clearly marked apart. And we have to confess our world and our lives are often very complicated. And they will send us desperately searching for clearly marked lines between good and evil. Indeed, more often than I would like to admit, within me, I find that the good Luke Skywalker is way too intimately connected to the evil Darth Vader. And so in Lent, I need to take a look to find out and see where that battle rages. And you know, I'm far less certain of the struggle's outcome than perhaps in the saga where I can watch it on the big screen. And I have to confess that Jesus really does have it right. What does it profit me if I win the whole world at the expense of losing my own soul? It's kind of that confrontation that is complex that the biblical prophet is facing in today's scripture. Habakkuk lived in a world that was incredibly involved in evil. His ancient Hebrew society was so fractured, it was so unjust, it was so wrong, that he was left grappling with doubts about whether he could maintain his own faith. Let me give you the background to this particular prophet. Habakkuk lives at a time where God's people have indulged themselves in great sins. Compassion and love and true worship and faith, they are in very short supply in his world. Most people have chosen the expedient routes to success. They are self-centered. It is a common denominator. The prophet knows the gluttonous ego of his nation. It cannot keep going on the way it is. Things are going to fall apart. Like the evil of Assyrian government, it can sustain itself for a while, but ultimately the social fabric is going to start tearing apart. And come that destruction does. The capital city is surrounded by the Babylonians under siege. They're called the Chaldeans by Habakkuk, and they are a vile and very destructive society. Now, such an action brings both shock and distress to this particular prophet of God. He knows, looking down at his own people, that the injustice and immorality of his people is bad. But if the Chaldeans come to wipe away his particular society, I mean, this is going to lead him to a sense of spiritual desolation. You see, in the battle to come, he knows that Judah is undeserving of any victory. But the Babylonians, I mean, they are so evil, so bad, they might wipe out any vestige of the good that would be left behind in his erring children of God. Habakkuk is then enormously depressed when he starts writing this particular text. And in his depression, he leaves his prophetic role and he starts taking on the role of a priest. He addresses not the people for God, but he starts talking to God for the people. He expresses the anguish and the pain that is felt. He confesses the great sins about the virtual moral vacuum that God's people have been living in. And he knows that they cannot win this battle. In anguish, he then climbs up one of the watchtowers of the city, and he waits for God's response. Can you not see this rather tortured soul laboriously winding his way up through the dark and musty tower, and then emerging into a night that is some 8 to 10 stories above the ground? Now, pause there for a moment. Let's look at our own contemporary lives for a moment. Don't we often feel under siege by the negative forces of our world? Now, I'm not talking about the anxiety that we sometimes carry about terrorism or how screaming heads give arguments on Obamacare. I am talking about a world where our morality is openly challenged. The business world tells us it's all about making money, regardless what corners you want to cut or the lies you particularly will tell. Fear for self or perhaps some scammer has attacked your world, and it makes you avoid everything from walking down the street to giving to nonprofits that are trying to relieve the pain of unmet needs. Or maybe the distress and the depression in your own soul or looks for those numbing particular things that will take you into refuge in alcohol or sex or video games or food. Maybe the bitterness of old decisions or the stress of daily life have come like a tidal wave to overwhelm you, destroy you, give a sense of defeat. And you've sort of forgotten even trying to live by your highest ethic. And suddenly our lives sound a whole lot like Habakkuk's. We might pray that prayer, Lord, how long? How long do I have to call for help here? But you don't listen to me. Or we cry out, there's violence going on over here, but you don't save anybody. Why do you make me look at all the injustice that's here? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing, God? Destruction and violence, they are all around me. There's strife and conflict abounding. But then what happens is something amazing. The dawn comes, and Habakkuk is standing on that tower, and suddenly he gets to see things differently. He has a breathtaking view from Jerusalem, which is a city on a hill. He sees the dusty and rugged plain that moves down towards the sea, the mountains surrounding the countryside that are so beautiful and stark with color. And then he looks down, and right there below him are encamped the powerful armies of the Chaldeans. On that tower, something happens to Habakkuk, and we, some 2,500 years later, have something to learn from that moment. Now, be aware that while Habakkuk was down in that crowded and cramped city, he was in the midst of all the sin and the defeatism and the gloom. And in climbing the tower, he gained a perspective over the problem that was at hand. The forlorn and disheartened man who started climbing that tower suddenly has gained a long view of things. And Habakkuk sees a different direction for history. He sees God's hand at work. And note this about our own lives. We are harried, we're overwrought with problems, and they are sometimes right in our face. We feel lost, directionless, and that's when we say that we have no perspective on things. And notice what happens when you don't have a perspective. You start to work around in circles, do you not? That's what happens to people lost in the woods who can't get their bearings. They end up in circles. In the midst of the forest, the trees block our view to get any sense of bearing, and everything has you right back where you started. In the Christian faith, it is our communion with God which provides us with a perspective when we're in the middle of a siege. Our union with the Creator God places us in touch with goals and resources and the ultimate good that God has for us. Through the Holy Spirit, we're able to mark our lines of good and evil. We cope with the gray areas in our lives. We are released from our dark and directionless paths. And suddenly, we no longer wander aimlessly. We start to see ourselves as pilgrims on a journey. There is a direction. There is a goal for us to take. We see the ultimate destination God has for us. And what did this particular sense of perspective say to the prophet? Well, he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, Habakkuk isn't just referring to the temple building that's just below him in the city. He's on the top of the tower. He sees the world. This is God's temple. The temple where God resides, where his word is. Habakkuk sees God's temple as the vastness. And here is where God is really worshipped, and here is where God lives. Not in buildings or cities that can be conquered and destroyed by invading armies. God lives in the minds and the souls and the words and indeed within every aspect of creation where no walls of evil can breach. And here Habakkuk gets a second truth. With perspective comes a bit of insight. And just as the world's most expensive camera will take worthless photos without an appropriate subject, don't we know a $10 camera could take a $1 million picture with the right perspective? True for our minds and our souls. A life in tune with God can gain insight and wisdom which one would believe is unattainable. Our lives get cluttered with the mundane, and we have little time to search for greater truths. We live busy dealing with the satisfactions of the self, in that we never get attuned to the rhythm of God's revelation. It is the pause of meditation in the silence that Habakkuk talks about that we can start hearing that still small voice that's going to bring insight to our lives. Put it a little differently, in the presence of God, our $10 minds can gain some million-dollar insights. And there's nothing secretive to this. Worship is a worthy activity. It's not just that we publicly express our adoration to God. Worship forces us to stop. To stop the busyness of out there, to slow down, come into God's presence, and reflect on who we are and who God is. We get to see the world through God's eyes in here, through prayer and inspired music, in the pause of the offertory. We start to examine our lives, to see the world in a slightly different way. In the meditative moment, we are given a new perspective, for God speaks to our deepest needs. So what insight did Habakkuk get in the middle of his crisis? What did God have to say after the judgment that was coming from the worst of his enemies? That evil doing is a self-defeating process. Evil will implode on itself in the end. Evil doing is an activity that always fails in the long haul. The Babylonians, yeah, they would win this battle. Yes, that was there, but in their actions, they were sowing the seeds of their own destruction. To do evil is ultimately to destroy yourself. History validates this. We record thousands of bad guys, but history buries every one of them, including those Chaldeans. It is good that lives on in the hearts and the dreams of humanity. I mean, we admire Corrie Ten Boom, not because she somehow destroyed the evil of Nazi Germany, but because in the midst of all that evil, she worked to save lives, and she hid the persecuted from their oppressors. We admired Mother Teresa, not because she ended poverty or suffering in Calcutta, but because she worked tirelessly as if that goal could be achieved. And indeed, according to God, you keep working at it, it will. Our world is filled with evil. All you have to do is watch the carnage of suicide bombers or consider the prospect of hijacking pilots. You read of robberies and murder right here in our own city. But also remember, evil just isn't out there somewhere. Even in our own lives, our economic decisions go awry, marriages and fidelity fail, disease racks our bodies. We stand hopelessly by as we watch those we love beaten by life. But in those moments, God and Habakkuk come to challenge us. Yes, there are times when the bad guys at the end of the day seem to hold the field. But it won't always be that way. Our faith and God's Spirit have a view of the long haul of things, where God's ultimate hand is at the controls. The bad guys may win the battle, but good will always obtain the victory. So we speak of eternal truths that we know so well in our hearts. Evil will never prevail. Good lives eternally. When the soundtrack blasts the evil themes, when we live amidst the nuclear wasteland of the soul, we can say with Habakkuk, I don't care. Though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop has failed and the fields produce absolutely nothing, though there are no sheep in the pen or there are no cattle in the stalls, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, who enables me to climb up into the heights above it all. For Lent, we have been using a theme, I'll sing on. It's a continuing refrain from the song, the hymn, What Wondrous Love Is This? It's an old American hymn. Its origins are from the Appalachian spirituality, and you can trace it back even to the music of the Scots-Irish who moved to the mountains of Appalachia. These were a people who knew well the pain of poverty and deprivation. They knew what oppression was when they came to the colonies. These were people who were familiar with the harshness of life amid the rocky hollers that were up there, they were trying to grow something in the weak soils. They knew about the cruelness of winter and that sense of isolation that life way back up in the mountains can sometimes hold. And yet, even amidst all of that, they saw the providence of God at work up there amid such pain. They saw the love of Christ that was prevailing over any evil that touched their lives. And so they sang, What wondrous love is this, O my soul? that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful cross for my soul, to lay aside his crown, to send such precious peace. So I will sing. I'll sing on through eternity. I'll sing on about this grace. So even amidst the worst of life, the love of God, the grace of Christ, the shared suffering of Jesus, and the power of the resurrection gave them hope, and it can give us hope too. It will give us solace amid the dark days. And so we too can sing on. What do you do when the bad guys write the soundtrack? Well, you keep your faith. You sing on the ancient hymn that Christ is here. And when you do that, even if all hell comes in full fury and the heavens seem to fall, you and I, we can sing on.